We are returning today to our study of Romans. We are in chapter 10 of Romans. And we're coming back to the beginning of the chapter. We have not been here for a little while. I think we've been away from this for a couple of Sundays. So we're coming to chapter 10. And we'll begin at verse 1. Let us consider very carefully the somewhat familiar words of Holy Scripture. We see the passion of the Apostle Paul for his people. In chapter 9, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And now in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is the case with so many people, not knowing the righteousness of God. That's what the Greek word for ignorant means. It doesn't mean stupid. It just means not knowing God's righteousness, so trying to establish their own, rather than submitting to something they don't even know. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It was the old church father, just John Chrysostom, who said, we don't have to make a great voyage. You don't have to go anywhere, not even over the threshold of the door of your home, but you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ right there in your home. Verse 9, here's our text for today, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the close of verse 11. And we do trust that the Spirit of God, who inspired this word so long ago, will cause this word to be a living word in our hearts today, that we would be, even by the word and the Spirit's using the word, changed from the glory of the flesh even to the glory of God. Now, we're looking at two verses today, verses 9 and 10. This is a notable day in which to live. Once again, God has done what He has done in history, in times past. God has raised up one man to stand against a pretentious Christianity and against a tyrannical government. For Judge Moore is willing to stand for biblical righteousness in the face of all hell let loose against him, even from within the professing church. Now, nearly 500 years ago, A German priest named Martin Luther was willing to stand against the corrupt Roman Catholic religious system and against tyrannical politics. But these two men in history appear only a signpost pointing to the greatest man of all, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was not only willing to endure the contradiction of evil sinners against Himself, He actually paid the ultimate price by being made sin for us as He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. What Martin Luther and Roy Moore have shown themselves willing to defend and even to suffer loss standing to defend, our Savior suffered to the uttermost in order to satisfy divine justice, to bring in everlasting righteousness for you and for me, and to vindicate divine truth. Now, the theological battle that Luther waged has to be reopened and reaffirmed in every generation. And that is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And I have to say very sadly that some generations, especially in the 20th century in America, failed to biblically address the theological conflict. So we find ourselves today endeavoring to raise up the foundations of many generations. Isaiah 58 verse 12 gives us these words, "They shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the restorer of paths to dwell in." Well, this is the work in which we have been engaged now for the last 28 years, and we would love to have seen more progress to this point, but we thank God even for bringing us to this juncture. Now, our text for this morning, verses 9 and 10, one of the well-known, well-worn passages of Holy Scripture. And I have to say it has been so glossed over by the priest of modernism that it has been stripped of much of its meaning. I don't know about you, but over the years of hearing so much of the dead modernistic type of preaching, I have actually, I can say this in the past, that I came to dislike certain portions of the Bible. And it has actually taken me decades of honest Bible study to get beyond the offense in my mind that was caused by so much dead preaching. Now, this morning in verses 9 and 10, Paul is emphasizing once again what he has been emphasizing through these chapters in Romans, the matter of saving faith. What is saving faith? What does saving faith look like? What does saving faith do? So you see that he contrasts here saving faith with the law works, that is the righteousness that men try to produce by their own law works. Back in verse 5, you see that voice of Moses describing the righteousness which is of the law. That if you're going to be saved by the law, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Meaning you have to keep them absolutely perfectly without any breach whatsoever. Well, depraved humanity, however, finds condemnation by their own efforts at law keeping for salvation. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it is by the law that the condemnation of the sinner is so clear, especially when the Spirit of God, taking the Word, convinces the sinner that the righteousness that he produces is only filthy rag righteousness. And such a filthy rag righteousness can never be acceptable to the absolutely holy God and the awesomely righteous one. The only righteousness that he accepts is the righteousness of God alone. Now, verse 10 tells us, you see there, For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now you could translate that word unto. I doubt you use that word much in your daily conversation. You could just drop the U and make it an I, because it's the same thing. For with the heart man believeth into righteousness. That's getting into righteousness, the very righteousness of God, by a true belief in the heart, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's wonderful. So, in verses 9 and 10, here we have true saving faith. And this is so good for those of us who profess to have saving faith, so that we can test and examine our faith to make sure that it's biblical and genuine. This is also good for those who have doubts about their saving faith, in order to see the way to assurance. And then, this passage is good for those who don't possess saving faith. And oh, that God will be gracious to you this morning and enable you to believe to the saving of your soul. So first of all, we finally got there. It will not be long now. First of all, these verses, verses 9 and 10, give us the content of saving faith. It is very important to get the content of saving faith. You see what it says there in verse 9? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. He is Lord of all. Saving faith confesses the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every tongue will ultimately be brought, whether willingly or unwillingly, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we look forward to that day that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2:11. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign King over all the universe. For Jesus said in Matthew 28 verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Wow, wonderful. It was given to him as mediator. Because as mediator, he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do upon earth. But let us not think that the Son of God did not have that power before. Because as God, the eternal Son has always held divine power, co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord. In the Old Testament, He is Jehovah. He is the eternally self-existent God. He is the one who created all things, as we read in the prologue of John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by Him. By whom? By Him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator. He was with the Father from all eternity before the world existed. John chapter 17, Jesus was praying to His Father, and He said, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. God really didn't need us, because the three persons of the Holy Trinity had a perfect arrangement from all eternity. But God, simply in grace and to display His goodness, has chosen to save us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the incarnate God born of a pure virgin. The Lord showed His deity. He showed His power. He showed that He is God and Lord by His words, but also by His works. You think of the many miracles that He wrought while He was upon the earth, but especially the miracle that is referred to in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Now there is the notable miracle, especially His resurrection from the dead. You have to believe in Christ's resurrection from the dead. But what is implied there? You have to believe in Christ's death in order to need the resurrection. You have to believe in Christ's death for you as a needy sinner in order to be saved. For without His atoning death, there could be no resurrection from the dead. But praise God, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most soundly attested and historically verified fact of the ancient world. And we see the content of saving faith is believing, confessing the Lordship of Christ, and believing in His resurrection from the dead. And the apostle preaching said, why should it be a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? And to those of us who have been raised out of the crypt of our own ruinous depravity that held us in bondage for so many years, when God raised us from that, we didn't have any difficulty any longer in believing in the resurrection of the body. Now, here is the content of saving faith: confessing the Lordship of Christ and believing in the heart the resurrection of Christ from the dead for us. So, finally, we only have one more point. We see in these two verses not only the content of saving faith, but also the conduct of saving faith. What are the actions of saving faith? Let's read this again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. True faith confesses. True faith confesses Christ as Lord. There is the verbal confession of the mouth that Jesus is the Lord. But that's not the only confessing. Confessing also is agreeing with what God says. That's basically what the word means. Homologeo, it means to say the same thing that God says. So we're confessing that what the Bible says about Christ is true. And what the Bible says is true. And then there's the willingness of true saving faith to confess Christ publicly. Now you see that through the New Testament, those converted to Christ were willing to confess Christ publicly, even through baptism. And one of the old preachers of the past said, oh, it was the old Southern Presbyterian from the early 19th century, William Swain Plumer, who said, no one sneaks into heaven. There's a public confession. No one sneaks into heaven. There is the real confession of Christ, not only by the mouth, but also by the new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I ask you today, very pointedly, every person here, is there enough evidence that would stand up in an earthly court of law to convict you of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence in your life to be brought into an earthly court of law to convict you of being a Christian? If there's not, this is a most perilous reality. It is a desperate, dangerous hour for you. Now, is there in your heart a desire that every part of your life be in total submission to the sway of the sovereign scepter of King Jesus? This is a thought that comes to me often. That is there a full willingness in my heart that every part of my being, my life, my thinking, my speaking, my doing, is there a willingness for every part of it to be brought in submission to the sovereign sway of the scepter of King Jesus. That's what it means to confess Him as Lord. Now, it is time to seek the Lord while He may be found, as we said at the beginning of the meeting. If there is a place, if there is a part of your life that Jesus is not Lord over, then you have grounds for doubting the saving reality of your faith. True faith is not only a confession of the mouth. It is a matter of the heart. For do you see what it says here in verse 9? And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The word for heart includes the mind, the intellect. So there is a true mental belief, an assent to the truth of Christ's deity and His miraculous works, and especially His resurrection from the dead. That was attested by many people who saw Him, who touched Him after His resurrection, seeing that He had a real physical body. But saving faith is much more than mental assent. Saving faith is more than a simple acceptance of a doctrinal creed. There has to be a convincing of the will as well as the understanding. The heart affections must be moved. And where are we moved? We are generally moved to fear first because of our sin and guilt. And the heart is moved not only to fear and guilt, but to sorrow for that sin. Why? Because of the consequences? No, not in particular. For the enormity of the crimes committed against the holy yet loving triune God. When we realize that we have sinned against our best friend. If anyone is dear to you and close to you on earth, there's someone else that you can depend on far more. And that is the loving triune God. And when the Spirit of God brings saving faith, we are not only afraid of the consequences, we are brought to sorrow because of the enormity, the vast, horrid, rotten mountain of our sin and guilt in all that we have committed against this loving God who communicates with us and is willing to receive us, so that the will repents of sin and the will turns to submit to Christ as Lord. And there's a new affection that motivates the new life. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to say, I love the Lord who first loved me. And I will show that love by obedience to the God of all grace. Well, here is the very source of Luther's power and Judge Moore's strength today. It's just the same as it was for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a living heart relationship with God Himself. Now, I want you to think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ had a living heart relationship with His Father. If you will follow Him through the Gospels, you will see Him in communion with His Father. He was wanting to please the Father at all times. There was a heart relationship and this communication going back and forth between the Father and the Son. I wonder, do you have a heart relationship with God Himself? One of Luther's biographers wrote that Luther's source of power was prayer. He often preached about prayer. He stressed private prayer, which he normally spent 3 hours in each day. He emphasized family prayer as the great daily duty of families if we're going to have an impact for God in this world. That was Luther's maxim. And you know, this is the Lord's day. And God's Word always sets before us the call to prayer. So let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the work of the Spirit. taking the word, not only causing us to see something of our need, but, oh, Spirit of God, we pray that Thou will continue Thy holy office work in our hearts, that we would not only be moved to see our need, but, Lord, that Thou wilt give us grace, that we will in faith look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as our Savior and as our